week, I had a privilege of visiting a woman who's probably in her 60s, upper 60s, and she's had an extremely difficult life. A lot of death in her family, a lot of heartache and pain, and she's experiencing some of that as we speak. And I sat down with her, and she said, "I have no joy." And she goes, "I don't even know if I'm saved." And so I talked to her about that, and pretty much I've concluded she's probably saved, but she's never been discipled. Someone probably led her to the Lord, and she was just left to herself. She goes to church, but it's not a church that preaches the word. And as we continued to speak, she began to just bemoan the fact that there's so many people in her life that have done her wrong and who have lived very sinful lives that are flourishing. They're prospering in their lives. And she just couldn't figure out why. And so shared some Psalm 73 with her. And that's the psalm I want to look at this evening. You know, what do we do when it seems like we're doing everything right for the Lord, and it seems like everyone who's not is prospering and doing well for themselves? And Asaph, who wrote this psalm, struggled in the same way. So if you turn to Psalm 73, and we will pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the privilege of being able to enter into your word. Lord, thank you that entering into your word does us no good if we just gain a bunch of head knowledge, say that we studied this or that and we know what it says. How desperately we need the truth to be applied to our lives. And that is when your word begins to work, when we take it in and we ingest it and we work on it, we chew on it and allow it to become a part of us. So, Father, tonight we pray that you would take this psalm and what it says, how it spoke, how you spoke to Asaph, and how he allowed us in on all of that experience. May we use it, Father, maybe not for us today, maybe we're not in this place, but we know all of us have been there and we will probably be in that place again. But again, all of us may have an opportunity to minister to someone who is in this place, and we are able to give the hope that we have in Christ. So teach us tonight through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. In this psalm, Asaph tells us of some doubts that began to overwhelm him when he began to compare the life of worldly people around him who seemed to be prospering, and then looking at his own life where he wasn't prospering in a way that he thought he should be. Eventually, God led him to the place where he learned that he was looking at things through his faulty human perspective and not from the perspective of God. And in God's perspective, there's a whole lot more going on in the picture than our eyes can behold. Psalm teaches us how to get our eyes off of our own circumstances, off of our own perspective that colors those circumstances, and fix them squarely upon our Lord. I'd like to read all of Psalm 73 and then I'll break it down and learn from it this evening. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's take a closer look. First 14 verses, Asaph addresses the prosperity of the wicked. But before he does so, in verse 1, he gives a very solid truth that he believes in, and it will come back to be that foot where that solid ground where he can put his foot as he ponders what he's pondering in this psalm. So verse 1 says that Asaph knew truth. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph had been taught properly about the goodness of God. He had been taught that the Lord is nothing but good to the pure in heart. I want you to keep your finger there in Psalm 73 and turn back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. So the pure of heart are those who are inwardly clean from sin through faith in God's provision. In the Old Testament, it was a provision of the sacrificial system. The New Testament is those who have put their trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. And there's a continual knowledge of our sinful condition and thus a continual entrance into the Lord's presence for forgiveness and cleansing. David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. After David had confessed, he asked the God to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Now that term good is consistent with the scriptures as they describe the nature and the actions of God. In the Bible's earliest revelation about God and his creative acts, the word good is used repeatedly. God described as good the things he made on the various days of creation. And the overall work of creation was summarized as very good. In Psalm 119, verse 68, it says this about God, you are good and do good. And this is so true. Jesus himself testified to the goodness of God in Matthew 19, 17. There is only one who is good, that is God. Elsewhere in the scriptures, they proclaim this in Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And James 1:17 reminds us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The simplicity of these three words, God is good, kind of covers the depth of this remarkable attribute of the Lord. He is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely holy, which means that he alone is the standard for all righteousness. And since the expression of the Father's goodness is revealed in his actions, all that he does is just and right and good because he cannot violate his own nature. God's goodness is expressed in a number of ways in the scriptures. He is our creator and we are his people. Every breath that we breathe is given to us by God. As our loving shepherd, he watches over us and provides for all our needs. And his greatest expression of divine goodness is the cross of Jesus Christ. What humanly appeared to be the ultimate in cruelty and unfairness was the only way to rescue us from ultimate eternal death and separation from God. Believing in God's goodness fills us with joy in the times that are good. It grounds us with confidence so that we can have joy in those periods that feel hard or unfair or painful. When we don't understand what the Lord is doing, we can trust his heart and know that he cares for us. And this is important to note, that what Asaph knew about God being good would be significant when it came to his dilemma in regards to the wicked prospering. Without God's standard of goodness, and therefore without a logical basis for claiming that something is good, I become, or you become, or someone else becomes the standard for determining what is good, and it colors our perspective, and that perspective is always skewed. So Asaph is on solid ground here, doctrinally speaking. God is good. He's experienced God's goodness. He's seen God's goodness amongst his people. However, the truth he knew about God and what he experienced in life seemed to contradict. And for a moment, it set him on some unstable ground. Verse 2, it says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." The problem for Asaph is the same problem we all face from time to time. We misinterpret the goodness of God. We often think that goodness translates into blessings. Why not ask Job about the logic of this? You think about Job, you think that even for a minute what he endured was enjoyable? Of course not. However, in the end, he had been brought closer to the Lord, and he was blessed by God for his faithfulness. For too many years, the health and wealth gospel has been preached in so many churches, and people have been led to believe that if they live the right kind of lives and do the right things, then the Lord is obligated to bless them and to give them good things according to how they define good. That kind of teaching is a lie. Often the Lord will allow things in our lives that are hard to bear. He will place loads on our shoulders that may even break us under the weight. This isn't a pleasant thing, but God knows that it is a necessary thing. What we forget is that the Lord is molding us and shaping us into the image of his Son. And when you think of a blob of clay, sometimes it really takes a lot of pressure and pushing and prodding to make it and form it into what you would like it to be. And God sometimes has to push and prod to make us into what he longs for us to be. Again, Asaph had learned the truth about God, that he was good. But what he had learned didn't really go along with what he was experiencing. And it brought confusion. And he was confused by a number of things. Look at verse 3. "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It bothered Asaph that he and the people around him were not prospering, but the wicked were prospering. Verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. While people around him may have been thin because they didn't have enough food, the rich, the wicked were fat and sleek. And he watched them live their lives in sin and then slip off into eternity with no problems at all. He was amazed at the peace that they had in death. Verse 5, he was astounded that the wicked could live lives of such sin and do so without trouble. Their good times just to seem to roll on and keep going. It says they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Because they live the lives that they do, there's never any opposition from God, or so it seems. They are filled with pride before God. Verses 6 and 11, just listen to how they are described. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. They turn their tongues, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They blaspheme God. In the end, it appears to Asaph that these people have it made in their lives, and it caused him to be bitter in his heart. Verse 12 says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. When he starts comparing his life to theirs, they seem to have it made. They seem to be able to be wicked. They seem to be able to ease through life. They seem to be rich and just keep getting richer. And in verse 13, he looked at his life. He was living for the Lord, and he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He looked at his sorrows in verse 14. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Frustratingly, Asaph adds, if I had said, I will speak thus, I'd have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he is afraid to admit how he felt. He didn't want to lead down others down that same path of despair that he was walking. Instead, he looked at his life, and he said it was wearisome. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. What he knew of God and what he knew of life, from his perspective, was a wearisome task. It didn't make sense. When Asaph saw these things, he felt like just quitting on God. He felt like he actually was wasting his time in serving the Lord. How many of us have ever truly felt this way? When the trials of life begin to pile up on us, and we're tempted to think that we would be better off living just like the rest of the world. There is really no benefit in serving the Lord. The problem with this line of thinking is that it is life viewed from a human perspective. When we look at life and its problems from a human perspective, we will always focus our attention on self. Everything will come down to this. How does it affect me? What problems will I face now? When will I ever have relief? Who cares about what I am facing? And natural thinking always results in disaster because it allows us to stand in the wrong place and to see things with the wrong perspective. If you allow yourself to fall into the trap of looking at life from a human perspective, you, like Asaph, will find yourself in a place where you will begin to doubt what you know is to be true about the Lord. And that is a dangerous, helpless, hopeless place to be. Now, beginning in verse 17, the mood of the psalm changes. And I love the psalms. I love the psalms. Before I was saved, growing up Catholic, I used to read books on the saints. And the saints were not saints like we would consider saints. They were people who supposedly lived almost a near-perfect life and went right to heaven when they died. And when they would have their stories written. They were written, and it seemed like these people were perfect. And I wondered, how could I ever be like that? How could I ever get to heaven? I could never be like them. And the first gift that God gave me when I came to him was he showed me that everyone in the scriptures failed miserably. And if it wasn't for their God, they would have ended up not in heaven, but in hell. That I was just like all these people. That I struggled and I failed. The other thing that God gifted me when I got into the Word of God is the Psalms and the psalmists, how they just put their feelings right out there. Asaph is saying, I know that God is good. I know the scriptures. I can quote you the scriptures. He's been good to me. He's been good to all those around me. But in the middle of this situation, I can't wrap my arms around him. I can't wrap my mind around him. It doesn't make sense. What I love in the Psalms is as they start out struggling and being honest about their struggles, they get to a point in the psalm where they start to see it God's way. God opens their eyes. And I am so thankful that I could relate to these guys because I struggle and I stumble and I fall sometimes. But at the same time, if I keep my eyes focused on Jesus, he's going to show me the truth. He's going to pick me up. He's going to restore me. And beginning in verse 17, the mood of the psalm changes. And Asaph moves from this unstable ground of his human perspective to the solid rock of God's perspective. And here's where it turns, verse 17a, until I went into the sanctuary of God. I see all that's going on around me. I see the wicked just getting richer, and they just have the greatest life in the world, and I'm struggling, and the people around me are struggling, and I'm starting to wonder, God, if you really are good, even though I know you are. I'm focusing on myself. And then he goes into the sanctuary of God. It's his turning point. That is our turning point. Nearness to God always helps us to maintain the right perspective. God's perspective. In the course of his normal worship, Asaph finds the answer to his doubts. When we come to worship our God, either corporately or individually, our perspective moves off of ourselves and onto God, and he converts our confusion into comforting certainties about him, takes our eyes off of ourselves and all the doubts that Satan likes to throw our way and all the doubts that rise up in our hearts, gets our eyes fixed on him, and allows us to be comforted by the certainties, the truths about him. At the temple, we don't know how Asaph's mind got changed, how his perspective was changed. Perhaps there were some prophets or wise men there that he could share his problems with and get his doubts resolved and his faith strengthened. Perhaps they were singing that day and he was singing some of the psalms in worship and he found the answers in the psalms. But all that we know is that worship is a great solution. For we are able to see things as they really are when we focus on our God. Take a look, keep your finger there and take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let's start up in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have confidence to draw near into the presence of God. The only way Asaph could do that would be through the priest, through his sacrifice. We, because Jesus Christ offered the once for all sacrifice, come through him and we enter right in to the presence of Almighty God. It is in the presence of Almighty God that we know and understand truth and are assured of his promises. It is also when we enter into the midst of one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are able to encourage one another, that we are able to share the word with one another, They were able to bring God's perspective into their lives, hopefully seeing God change their perspective from themselves and fixing it on Him. Here's what God made clear to Asaph as he worshiped, as he revealed himself to him. In verses 17b to 20, we see this. I discern their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph came to his senses. He realized that the wicked have their best here on this earth. They may live it up here. They may enjoy life to its fullest. They may look like they have everything they could ever want, and they're having the most fun of anyone. But that dream existence will come to an end, and a very sudden end, when their last breath leaves their body. All they have to look forward to is an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So before we allow ourselves to get jealous over the lives of the wicked who are living the way they want to live and seeming to prosper, we need to consider the fact that this is the only heaven that they will ever see. This will be the only heaven they will ever know. And that jealousy should turn to pity awful quickly. It is gut-wrenching to think that they believe that this is all that they have and this is all that they're going to have, and they're going to keep living like that and living like that. And then if you ever bring hell into the picture, they think, well, hell's just going to be a continuation of what they've been doing here. How wrong they are. How sad. And it should cause us, again, to feel pity. And if you're not saved, if you're one of them, you need to get right with God, because you may think that life is all that there is today, and you're going to live each day for today, and you're going to live it up. You're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Are you really happy? Are you really just thinking that life is so wonderful? Or underneath it all, are you crying? Are you without hope? Are you helpless? One day, your life will be taken from you, and you will find yourself separated from Almighty God. But it doesn't have to end that way. Jesus died to pay for your sins. If you will acknowledge your sins, repent of them, and call on Jesus, He will save you. He will save you from imminent eternal death and give you eternal life. May we look at the wicked, not as the world sees them, but as Jesus sees them. Sheep without a shepherd. People that need desperately to know the truth of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. People that need to see what true joy is, what true hope is, what true happiness is in Christ. Another thing happens with Asaph. He's got his eyes fixed on God, and he realizes how foolish he was to look at the rich through his own human perspective, and confession ensues. Turn back over to Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I would guess there are many believers, some here tonight, and I would include myself, who would have to admit that at times, when we look at life short-term and long-term from our own perspective, instead of trusting the Lord, instead of believing in His Word, instead of going to His Word because we know the verses, we know the truths, instead of walking by faith in spite of the consequences or the circumstances, we've been guilty of looking at the circumstances or the consequences through our own eyes, and we've doubted God's word in the process. We've been guilty of saying, God, I don't think you care. And then he says, cast all your anxieties on me because I care for you. Or, God, I don't think you're hearing me. And he says, call on me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known, Jeremiah 33:3. We cry out and say, God, I don't know if you're even around. You cannot be found. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Instead of doubting the Lord, we all need to come to the place where we just take God's word for what it is, his word. It is foolish to forget God in the midst of our trouble, and I'm speaking to myself as well. He is God, no matter what we face in life, no matter what we might think that he is doing. He is there with us. He is going through that with us. He has promised us much. And he alone is able to do far more abundantly than anything that we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, Ephesians 3:20. If you have been guilty of doing what Asaph did, or are guilty this very day, allowing the trials of life to block the face of God, we must confess this as the sin that it is and forsake it for the true faith in our God. Look at what happens as Asaph continued to stand in the Lord's presence. He continues to gain the Lord's perspective. Oftentimes, we go to the Lord, we go to his word for his perspective, and we find what we want, and we close it up and walk away. Asaph continued to stand in the Lord's presence and continued to gain the Lord's perspective. He began to see things more clearly. He not only looked into the future of the sinner and the foolishness of self, he was able to see clearly the fullness of God as well. He came to realize that as a child of God, he possessed spiritual blessings that towered above anything that was enjoyed by the wicked. Notice some of the things that Asaph discovered. Verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph realized that even in the midst of his trials, even though he may have been by himself while the wicked had all kinds of parties going on around him, he had never been alone. Even though it seemed like he was alone, even though it may have felt like he was alone, he had never been alone. Even when he could not see God, the Lord was holding on to his hand. God had always been there. There's a profound truth here. The fact that our Lord is ever with his children is a blessing beyond description. It means that we are never alone. I've talked with people who don't know the Lord, and they're constantly surrounded by people. They're constantly surrounded by their own kind, yet they are lonely. They feel like they're alone. For us, even when it seems like we're alone, we're not. That means that in every valley, every dark night of the soul, when we start to wonder if our faith is even real, every illness, every situation in life, we have the presence of God that will sustain us and it will comfort us. He is always there. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. He said he's always with us, and it gets better. He is in us through the Holy Spirit. He has given us another helper to be with us forever, John 14:16. No matter what we face in life, we have the ever-present, heaven-sent helper who is the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in our hearts. So Asaph realized that even in the midst of all that was going on, he had never been alone. He also recognized the protection and guidance of God. In verse 24, it says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You guide me with your counsel. When he had his own perspective, he was moving forward on his own counsel or the counsel of others. And he got his eyes fixed on God. God was then able to guide him with his counsel. Asaph recognizes that even through the storms of life, if everything is falling down around him, his life was always under the control and direction of God. He knew that God would guide him through this life, and eventually God would bring him home to heaven. Brothers and sisters, we enjoy the same guidance and same protection enjoyed by Asaph. While we endure the storms of life, we need to be aware that God knows where we are, and he has a purpose in that. Job 23:10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. God knows about our storm, and he allowed that storm. He allowed it to come our way. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We need to realize that the storms of life, as horrible as they may be, can never rip us out of the hand of God. John chapter 10 verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. How does he guarantee that? He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are in the hand of the Father and the Son. No one can snatch us out. And in Ephesians, it tells us we're sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. He will guide us through everything that comes our way. And he will bring us into glory when this life is over. Our problems, no matter how big they may seem, pose no problem for our great God. And Asaph concludes that the Lord is all that he needs in this life and in the life to come. First, he thought, you know what, I like some of the things that are going on around me. I like what the wicked people have. But he comes to the point, he says, you know what? I don't need anything like that. I don't need anything but my God. In verses 25 and 26, it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What wonderful verses. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph knew that there was nothing on earth that he desired more than God. And even though his flesh failed him, even though his heart may fail him, his God would be his strength and his portion forever. So do you see what happened with his focus on God? Asaph has forgotten about the pleasure-filled lives of the wicked around him. He speaks of these great blessings that he enjoys in his God. He has a personal relationship with God himself. Asaph had come to realize, again, his flesh was weak, but his Lord was strong. And we need to be constantly reminded that a heart that desires nothing but the Lord is a heart that will never be disappointed in anything that comes our way. When we get our eyes off our Lord and start to lust after the things of the world, we will become dissatisfied. We will become discouraged. When we want nothing but God, we are sure to have everything that we need. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In verses 27 and 28 conclude Asaph's thoughts from God's perspective. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. No longer does he envy the wicked. No longer is he focusing on them. He knows that they are doomed. He knows that as a saint of God, he can have joy even in the moments that are the bleakest. Asaph has come to the place where he knows that God is the only way. He is the only God. And he knows that he is blessed to be a child of God. This is the place we must all come to in order to enjoy victory in the difficult days of life. We have to get to the place where we can see things as they really are not what we think they are. We have to come to the place where we lose the human perspective and adopt the heavenly perspective. And basically, it boils down to changing the place where we are looking. We need to take the perspective, the focus off of ourselves and off of others and off of all that's going on around us. We need to lock in on God. It is there that we will see Him, that we will trust Him, that we will believe that He is who He says He is and that He can do what He says He will do. It is there, with our eyes fixed upon Him, that we will find our refuge. It is there, and from there, that we will tell of His works to the world around us. I think of the fact that in the end, Asaph found his refuge in God. And at that point of just being down and wondering if God was really who He said He was, he didn't want to say anything. He didn't want to lead anybody astray. But once God set him straight, once his perspective was right, once he was in the presence of God, couldn't wait to tell of His works. And it doesn't say here in the Scriptures, but I'm guessing that one of the things that he did was he went and told the wicked of God's works. Rather than being jealous of them, rather than wanting what they had, he realized what he had was far surpassing to anything they had. And I would like to think that he went out and shared the hope that he had in Christ with those who were living it up and looking like they had everything, but in reality they had nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the privilege to be in your word. And for it to speak to us.